We're going to be in John chapter 3, and this is part 2 of verses 11 through 21. We did part 1 last week. We're going to read verses 11 through 21 in its entirety again. We are talking about dealing with unbelief, and we divided this kind of into three sections. There's the problem with unbelief in verses 11 and 12, the answer to unbelief in verses 13 through 17, and then the results of unbelief in verses 18 through 21. Now, it's a three-part sermon. There's these three main headings, but we still stopped in verse 15 last week, at the end of verse 15, and we said, this is because I believe this is where Jesus stops speaking. So I think in verse 15, Jesus stops. In verse 16, the apostle John here picks up for us again with his kind of narration of the text. Now let's read verses 11 through 21. Again, get this segment in its entirety, and we'll get back into verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him it may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. May he be glorified as we go through this text together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, a big, really important theme that we want to make sure we are thinking about as we get into verses 16 and following happened in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we spent a decent amount of time back in Numbers last week talking about the fact that Jesus had to be lifted up like the serpent, the bronze serpent was lifted up. Poisonous snakes were released into Israel's camp. It was apparently a very great plague. And God didn't stop the snakes from biting them. God just had Moses put up a serpent. And when they looked at the serpent, then they were healed. It wasn't any act of their own. It wasn't the snakes being driven away. They didn't put the right kind of chemical on the ground or whatever. They had to look at the serpent, something that we know it would in no way heal. In the same way, we cannot do anything on our own to get to heaven. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him being lifted up and us looking to him. So in verse 16, again, this is where we think John starts speaking and Jesus stops speaking. We're looking at the greatest gift that has ever been given. And we're going to talk about five different aspects of this gift. The first is the reason for the gift. We know from the context here, the Son of Man is lifted up, that if you believe in him, you would have eternal life. So that's the gift that we're talking about, this gift of Jesus. The reason for the gift is that God so loved the world. We ask, why does God give eternal life? Because of his love for his creation. God loved the world enough that he was willing to send his perfect only Son to save it. God's love is the reason that Jesus is lifted up. So we ask, what does love mean? Was God fond of his creation and that's why? Was he happy with them at the moment? No. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, the love of which John speaks is invariably spontaneous, self-generated, and without reference to the loved one. The love of God is not the consequence of their loveliness, but of the sublime truth that God is love. John 14:6. God doesn't love us because of our worth. right? We are created in his image. He's redeeming us to himself. But the vast majority of people created in the image of God will spend eternity in hell. 100%, no questions asked. Billions and billions and billions of people are going to spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. The thing is, I am no better than any of those other people. But God sees value in redeeming some of his people to himself. That love comes from God. It comes out of himself. We don't earn the love. The world hates God. And sometimes, I don't know, there's varying degrees of testimony in this room. There's some that were saved at later stages in life, and you had partying or promiscuity or whatever in your history. Some of you were saved at a young age, like I was. I was saved at 6 years old. And so I don't have that kind of testimony. But all I have to do is look at my own heart now and how quick I am to run from God, like that song that we sang, right? I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. I can see the wickedness that's in me as a believer in Jesus Christ. We hate God. The whole world rebels against him. It's not that we were seeking him out and he saves us. His love comes from him. He chooses to love his people. He made us for his glory and wants his people to be near him. He is passionate for his children. Now, this brings up that big issue of the doctrine of election. And why does God choose some people and not others? And we don't know. And Paul tells us in Romans, what right has the potter to say, or the clay to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And we have no answer for that. But the scriptures say it, so we know it's true. And God is good and just, and he's always righteous, so we trust him with it. Some people take this, God so loved the world, and they abuse it wildly. And they say, because it says God so loves the world, it means everyone's going to get saved. That is very clearly not true from the scriptures. It's called universalism, right? That everyone gets to be saved. We see in verse 17 and following that there is great punishment that comes for those that deny him. So we know that cannot be the case. One commentator put it this way. He said, all believers have been chosen out of the world. They are not something other than world when the gospel first comes to them. They would not have become true disciples apart from the love of God for the world. Even after the circle of believers is formed and the resurrection has taken place, these Christians are mandated to continue their witness, aided by the Spirit in hopes of winning others from the world. In other words, God maintains the same stance toward the world after the resurrection that he had before. He pronounces terrifying condemnation on the grounds of the world's sin while still loving the world so much that the gift he gave the world, the gift of his son, remains the world's only hope. So he loves the world, but the world stands under absolute condemnation from the Father. We say, how do these things go together? Well, God is righteous, and in his mercy, he loved the world enough, he loved us enough to send his only son. And we get things tied up sometimes and confused in some of these doctrines. The doctrine of election does not mean that God does not love the world. He says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The offer of salvation stands free to every man that has ever lived, and yet we reject him. God hates the wickedness of the world, and he will judge it. But he is not pleased when the wicked die. In Ezekiel 18:23, he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God loves the world. We can say that unequivocally, no matter where you stand on the sovereignty of God spectrum, the election doctrines, Calvinism, Arminianism, whatever. God loves the entire world, and he wants them all. He wants the wicked to repent. He wants them to live. So our reason for the gift of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is that he loves this world. But what is the cost of the gift? He gave his only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We talked about this a little bit last week. Calvin is my son. I would not give him up for any of them. He's my son. He's after Amanda, those three kids are the most important people to me on the planet. That's it. But that relationship is marred and broken because I'm a sinner and he's a sinner. But God gave his only son that existed with him for all of eternity past in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship. Never once was there any brokenness between them, ever. The only time that brokenness has ever occurred between the Father and the Son is when our sins were put on that man on the cross. That's it. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out because he's had this perfect fellowship for all of eternity past. And in that one moment, it's broken and done. I treasure my children, but they're fallible little sinners. And I am a fallible father. Think of the love, that the perfect love that the Father has for his Son. This is no mere man. This is the creator of the universe. It's the one that upholds all things. This is the one that lives with in perfect harmony and communion with God. He's never done anything wrong. He's always done what is right. Every word he has ever spoken was spoken in a perfectly edifying manner. His anger was expressed without sin. He stopped the mouths of lions in the den with Daniel. He kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being burned up in the furnace. He will one day sit down at the right hand of the Father. Revelation 5, it says he's going to take the scroll, that title deed, his inheritance to the entire universe from the right hand of him who sits on the throne, and he will sit down and reign with him. He's not like the rest of us. What does it look like for God to give up his only son? He just explained it in verse 14. He must be lifted up. Jesus was nailed to a cross. But it wasn't just the physical suffering of nails and a crown of thorns and being whipped and beaten. I heard one pastor, I forget who, say, lots of men after Jesus were crucified. And Peter goes to his death, and according to church history, says, no, put me upside down on the cross because I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. But as Jesus went to the cross, it says that he sweat great drops of blood. Right? That's what was pouring out of him because he was so ridden with anxiety and fear about what was coming. You think Peter was braver than the God of the universe? It wasn't just the physical suffering that was coming. The second that Peter died on that cross, he was in glory with his Father. Jesus went to that cross and took the full wrath of his Father. He wasn't afraid of the physical pain. That doesn't diminish it, right? It just talks about the greatness of the anguish of that wrath of God being poured out on Christ. We look at this here and it says he gave his only son, and it almost minimizes the idea. Oh, he just gave him over. He let him be the gift. It wasn't a passive act for God to give us his son. It was a conscious outpouring of his wrath on Christ instead of on his people. It was an immense, immeasurable cost. You will never pay anything for anything like God paid when he put his son on that cross. We have the reason for the gift and the cost of the gift. And then there's the means of the gift. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. In order for God's gift to be for you, you must repent of your sins and believe in him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you believe that God is holy and requires perfection, that you aren't perfect, but that Jesus was perfect and that he stood in your place to take the penalty for your sins on the cross, died and rose again 3 days later, you can be saved. There are some that say that the word repentance not being here is not, or that the word repentance here is means it's, I'm sorry. Some say that the word repentance not being here in John 3:16 means that it's not necessary for salvation. But the scriptures closely align these two concepts. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus himself said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That idea of belief and repentance here are very closely intertwined when we go to the scriptures. The Bible says that the demons believe and tremble. You can't just say Jesus was a historical person or even just that Jesus was the Son of God. I have family members that would say Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. You must repent of your sins and turn to him. That's the means of this gift, that the belief that's worked out in our hearts. But then there's a relief from the gift. What do we get when we get this gift? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is half of the good news of God's gift, that we should not perish. You don't have to die. And of course, we will likely all die a physical death if our Lord tarries. But you don't have to face eternal death, eternal separation from the goodness of God, but presence in his wrath for all of eternity. Revelation 14, 10 and 11 describes what will happen to the beast and to all who follow him. This is every enemy of God in hell. It says he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Torment forever and ever that goes up day and night. Now, I've got a family member that says that he hates it when people tell him he's going to hell. Folks, it's loving for us to tell people that don't know Christ that they are headed to hell. Because it's really, really bad. Poured out, this is God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. If you think about hell too much, you're going to go insane. Try dwelling on how bad it is for 15 minutes. It's heinous. You don't want to think about it. Because it's the depiction of hell in Scripture, which we believe to be absolute truth, is awful. And you wouldn't want your worst enemy to go there. This is what you are freed from if you follow Christ. In our world today, we want to have lots of options, and everyone's got their own way. They've got their own way to God. They've got their own way to whatever's out there next. Maybe they're just nihilists and they say that there's nothing next. But there are two options for every single person for all of eternity. You're either in heaven with God or you're in hell under his wrath. That's it. There's not a third option. My wife always wants a third option. Right? Like, do you want a small bowl of ice cream or a big bowl of ice cream? She's like, well, how about a medium bowl of ice cream? There's not a medium bowl of hell. right? You either get God's grace and mercy or you get wrath forever. And that's it. And the Catholics are wrong. You can't work your way out. You're not going to go to somewhere that's kind of bad, like a bad day at work for a long time, and you have to work your way out. Purgatory is not in the scriptures. And purgatory says that Jesus didn't have to die. If you and I could work our way into heaven, he never would have sent his son. He's too valuable. He's the God of the universe that reigns over all things. He wouldn't have had to die if there was any other way. Jesus said, if this cup can pass from me, please, Father, let it be so. But there's no other way. You're not good enough. Your neighbor can't be good enough. He can't be a nice enough guy. He can't be a decent enough person. It's not going to happen. There's either heaven or there's hell. And the only means of accessing heaven is Jesus Christ. The relief of the gift is that we don't have to go to hell, but the reward of the gift is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Sometimes, as believers, I had a conversation with someone this week about this. We look forward to Jesus coming back because we want to get away from this world. Our bodies don't work so great anymore. I took ibuprofen this morning because my shoulder's been bugging me. I'm only 36. I've already got this like shoulder pain that just keeps showing up and nagging. It's really annoying. But sometimes we look forward to getting away from broken relationships or governments that we're not excited about or physical ailments. And that's why we anticipate Christ coming. Folks, that's idolatry. The reason to look forward to the coming of Christ is to get Jesus. Yes, those other things are a side benefit. But if you look forward to getting rid of stuff more than you look forward to getting Jesus, your heart's in the wrong place and you have a very low view of Christ. It's a very common refrain. Oh, Lord, please come quickly. But we always say that in the context of something bad happening. How about Jesus is wonderful and he's kind and he's gracious and he's strong and he's powerful and Lord, come quickly because I want Jesus. I want to get him. Heaven isn't an escape from this world. Heaven is getting God for all of eternity. The eternal life that's coming is so much better than the not dying. Not dying is just a fringe benefit of getting him. One day, our bodies will be resurrected. We'll get new ones. You don't have to deal with the pain anymore. And this doesn't diminish pain. There's people that live with absolute, tremendous, immense pain. But Revelation 21:3 is what we should all be looking forward to. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the eternity that we get to look forward to. In Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the reward, believer. You get God. If you believe that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross to stand in your place, taking the penalty for your sins, you get God for all of eternity. He'll be your light. He'll be your home. He'll be your entertainment. He'll be your source of joy. And the best part of all this is that he is entirely infinite. It never ends. You never run out of God. You'll never run out of getting more and more of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the most familiar verse in the Bible. And I have to read it every time to make sure I don't mix up the King James that I learned it in versus the ESV that I'm reading it to you in now. But God loved this world enough that he gave his only perfect son, that if you believe in him, anyone that believes in him will not suffer eternal wrath in hell, but have eternal life, getting to enjoy God. The goal of Christ wasn't coming to send people to hell. He said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You know, the religious elite of this day didn't like Jesus because he always had the right answer for them. He stood as a picture of perfection, of righteousness. But Christ didn't come to send people to hell. We do that on our own. We're pretty excited about hell on our own. But the goal of Christ's coming is to save the world. This is really important for us to know when we think about the condition of man. Because there's not good people out there trying to get to heaven. There's sinners out there that hate God and insist on their own way. The nicest Catholic, the nicest Muslim, the nicest Jehovah's Witness, the nicest Mormon you will ever meet that gives up immense amounts of their life and finances and time to try and get to heaven, that appears kind, that appears righteous, all they're saying is, I have my own way and I don't need him. It's absolute pride to stand there and say, I can be righteous enough. I don't need you, God. Can you imagine that? God puts his son out and pours all of his wrath out on him and says, anyone that comes to him, anyone at all, if you believe in him, you can come to me. And I'm going to give the most valuable thing in all the universe that you can come to me. And yet we come over here and we say, I don't need that. I can make my own path. I can make my own way. I can be good enough. We pursue hell on our own. The picture of a man in the ocean struggling in a storm and reaching out for the life preserver that God puts out near him is not an accurate picture of salvation. We are a dead corpse on the bottom of the ocean, loving our death and trying to bury ourselves further into the sand to get further away from God. And in his mercy to some, he says, no, not you. He didn't come to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. We do a great job of condemning ourselves. He explains this with these results of unbelief in verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We all stand under condemnation. We all stand under the hand of God as guilty. But belief in the Son of God is that necessary element to escape condemnation. Those that are condemned already stand in the default state of humanity. We talk about privilege a lot today in our country. I'm reading Vadi Bakum's book, Fault Lines, on critical race theory and social justice and all these things. So far, it's a great book. I'd commend it to you. But we talk a lot about privilege and different statuses that we find ourselves in. But every human on the face of the planet stands in a disadvantageous position. We stand in a position of not privilege, but of condemnation because we choose to rebel against God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the reason for the condemnation. Every one of us stands before the Creator that made us, and we raise our fists and we shout, I don't need you. I can make it on my own. And some of us aren't even trying to be good enough to get to God. We would say, I am my own God. I can stand above you. I don't need you. I am the authority of the universe. Condemnation comes upon every one of us at birth. In Psalm 51:5, David said, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We all stand under the judgment, but he's already told us what the escape from that is. Whoever believes is not condemned. To avoid condemnation, we must believe, and we must believe in the name of the only Son of God. Again, in John 14:6, Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one point of access to God. It is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's not another way. There's not another choice. You can't make your own way. It doesn't work. John proceeds to kind of define this condemnation and compares light and darkness. He says, this is the judgment. The condemnation that's come, this if you don't believe, you suffer under this condemnation because you don't believe in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment that comes. The light has come into the world. This is Jesus coming. And people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. How many of you want the worst thing you've ever done to be put on the screens up here? Anybody? Wouldn't be too excited about that, because in our wickedness, we love darkness. Forget the worst thing you've ever done. What about the worst thing you've ever thought? People love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. The wicked love darkness. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not want to come into the light, lest their works should be exposed. We hate light. We're like, back in Missouri, if you don't know our story of when we moved here, we sold our house in preparation of moving somewhere. We didn't know where we were going to move next. And we rented a house from our church. They had bought some property. It was on 20 acres. And there was an old farmhouse on it in Southwest Missouri that hadn't been lived in for 2 years. Brown recluses were everywhere. The spiders, you see the big nasty pictures of the wounds that they cause on the internet. Yeah, that's them everywhere. Brown recluses hate light. I would go, we get home, I go into the kids' room and turn on the lights and just watch the spiders go shoo, and run out into the corners and the crevices. If you're ever around brown recluses and they're running at you, they're terrified of you, but your pant leg is the closest dark place. And they're running for the closest dark place. I've experienced this. I pulled I think it was a cornhole set I had made back in Missouri. I pulled one of the cornhole boards aside and brown recluses just went boom everywhere. And they were running at me because they were trying to get to my pant legs. They're fast too. But just like when light shines on brown recluses, it's the same way with us. You shine light on someone's sin and immediately you're trying to justify, right? You're trying to get away from it, trying to hide it, trying to change the topic of conversation, because we hate light in our wickedness. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. What's the light? It's Jesus. This isn't just a flashlight. This isn't just your wickedness being put on the board. It's a perfect God in his righteousness standing in judgment on you. You know, we like to say, who are you to say to me, X, Y, or Z, you do the same thing. God doesn't do any of it. He's perfect. There's no accusation you can bring against him. It's a good thing there's no accusation, because if there were, Jesus would have had to die for his own sin and we'd be lost and hopeless. But there's no accusation you can bring against God. So he comes and he says, This is what you are supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to live your life. And we all fall short. He shines this light, the light of Christ, the living word on our hearts. And we hate the light. We don't want to go into it because our works are exposed. But once you come to the true light, you come to Jesus. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The entire guilt relationship for the believer changes. You don't have to be afraid of your sins. Did you know that I know the worst thing about every one of you in this room? I know the absolute most terrible thing anyone could ever have to know about you. And that's that you are so wicked that God had to kill his only perfect son to cover your sins. That's how bad you are. That's how bad I am. The perfect son of God had to be murdered for me. It changes the way you look at your sin. You don't have to hide and stand in the darkness like the wicked do. You let the light of Christ shine down on you and you enjoy him and the forgiveness that's in him and the pleasure that's in him and the relief that's there. Your sin's gone. It's been dealt with. He paid the penalty for your sin, so you don't have to. You've been forgiven. You've been taken from a position of wrath. And Ephesians 2 says that you're now a child. You've been grafted in. You're one of his own. As believers, we can love the light. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you think about the wrong things that you do and you just want to keep it hidden and tucked away and you don't want anyone's light to shine on it, I tell you now, God so loved the world, and that includes you, that he gave his only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. And you can get God for all of eternity. Repent of your sins now. Realize you can't do it on your own. Look up to Jesus like the Israelites looked up at that bronze serpent in the wilderness and trust him. Believer, don't hang on to that old sin. Jesus paid the penalty for it. Yeah. It's a good cautionary tale. That's what the best thing, the best reason for a believer to remember their sins is to not go there again. But there is, Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. We have hope in him for all of eternity. That's what God has done. Don't hang on to your old sin. Come to the light. Give those sins up to Jesus and treasure him. And folks, like those of you that were here in Sunday school, preach this message. Get to other people. It's not that hard. Take John 3, you can lead someone to Christ from John 3:16. There's some little red tracks on that back table called Who is Jesus? Grab that. You can read that to someone and lead them to Christ. You're a sinner. God's perfect. He requires perfection. Jesus was perfect because you're not. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. Repent of your sins and turn to him. That's the gospel. Don't be afraid. Our society around us hates this. They hate the light. They hate the fact that you would tell them that they are wrong. That's what we do today, right? We don't say homosexuality is wrong and disordered and it doesn't lead to procreation. It doesn't lead to God's command to replenish the earth. It's an abomination of how God has created man. Instead, we look to celebrate it. Not to get our sin out in the open, but to say that my sin isn't sin. we're going to take these issues of homosexuality and transgenderism and critical race theory and social justice and all these things. And I was reading in Vadi's book last night, John MacArthur says these are the greatest affront to the gospel that we will see in our lifetime. Because it's dividing people into categories other than you are a sinner that needs Jesus Christ. Take this message and preach it faithfully, and take this message and preach it to yourself, because it brings humility, because you recognize that you're so bad that God's son had to die for you. It brings understanding with others, because they are also so bad that the Son of God had to die for them. Your enemies are bad enough that God sent his only son. He loved them enough to send his only son for them, because they're included in that word world. Everyone can hear this message of the gospel. Everyone can benefit from it. And it will change every one of our hearts as we preach it to ourselves on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to carry this message. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that your Spirit would draw them, that they would repent of their sins and turn to you. That this simple truth, Lord, that you loved us enough to send your only Son to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. Lord, you've used what is simple to confound the wise, and this certainly fills that slot. Lord, we do rebel against you. Even as believers, we run off to the next thing and we forget who you are and what you've done for us. We lose sight of who you are. We lose sight of the fact that we don't just get to skip hell, but that we get you. Let us treasure that. Let that be our goal. And Lord, we don't just get you in heaven. We can know more about you and learn more about you now. We can find our joy and satisfaction and contentment in you by going to your word, by getting on our knees in prayer, by gathering with the saints to worship you. Lord, this is a simple message, but it has the most severe consequences. Let us be found faithful as we seek to share it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.